So, my wife and I, Angie, we currently live in Edenton, and we're in our fourth year there and really having a great time. We really enjoy the town, we enjoy the church and the people, and but we have two children, grown children. We've got a daughter. She's been married for 4 years now, and we're still waiting on grandchildren. We've got two grand dogs and a grand horse. But we're looking for something with two legs. They got close on one dog. It only has three legs, but we're looking for a two-legged critter. But anyway, and then we've got a son that's attending Fayetteville Tech in Fayetteville, North Carolina. He's studying 3D modeling and game design. So he's one of those computer wizard guys. So he's having a great time. You know, the only reason he's doing that is because they didn't have a degree in Legos. Because that's all this child played with when he was coming up was Legos. So I thought he was going to be an architect or something, but anyway, you never know. What great music. Thank you all for the time that you put in to practicing that and being prepared for tonight and leading us in a time of worship. I really appreciated that. And especially after everything I ate, I was wondering how I was going to get the wind to be able to preach, but you know, preachers can find wind when they need to. So I appreciate the music tonight. And you know, some of those songs took me way back to Wilmington. I think some of those songs I haven't sung since we left that little church in Wilmington. And so that really blessed my heart. I appreciate the selection tonight. So I'm really looking forward to these next few nights together. It's been something that I know you've prayed about. It's been something that I have prayed about. John and I have talked about kind of what I might do. And I told him tonight I'm going to come at it a little bit different. He said, "Say it's not so." But anyway, do you know any good John stories, by the way? I mean, John's been here long enough. I'm sure you know some good John. I'm not going to do it. I'm just feeling out the crowd. That's all. I mean, I know some good John stories. That I could tell you, maybe, but I won't tonight, because he was good tonight. He was good. I want to share with you tonight a message, and for the next few nights, we're going to talk about grace in kind of a roundabout way. We're going to get to grace eventually, but tonight, what I want to talk about is I want to talk about sin. Because grace isn't nearly as beautiful until you recognize the seriousness and the ugliness of sin. So that's what kind of what we're going to talk about tonight. I don't mean to depress you, but I do mean for us to be confronted with the brutal facts. Okay? So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And the early Christian movement had a list of things that is famous today. You may have heard of the seven deadly sins. And the seven sins on the list were pride, envy, laziness, greed, gluttony, and lust. And I'm here to tell you that I've committed all seven repeatedly. And not just before I became a follower of Christ, even this past week, I've committed some of them. In other words, I came to tell you tonight that I'm a sinner. And I think I've come to the right place. I think I've come to a place that there are fellow sinners among us. And that creates a problem, because how do I live with my sin? How do I understand it? What is it doing to me? What about when I sin over and over again? And where is God in all of my sin? How does God look at it and feel about it and react to it? Is it okay if it's just a one-time sin? But after a while, particularly when it's the same sin over and over, does God just give up on me? Does God just turn away with disgust, withdraw himself from my life? Is the relationship over when I sin? In his wonderful book that I would highly recommend to you, The Ragamuffin Gospel, Brennan Manning writes these words: "When I get honest, I admit I am a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and I get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I am trusting and suspicious. I am honest, and I still play games. Aristotle said, I am a rational animal. I say I am an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. If you know anything about Brennan Manning, you know that he is a recovering alcoholic. And I wonder tonight, as I share that with you, as we begin to think about this thing we call sin, is that you? I mean, it's me, except for the beer part. I never did get a taste for beer. But listen to these words from the Apostle Paul and see if they don't echo some of what Paul is first, and then Brennan Manning is echoing what Paul says. But he says in Romans 7, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Anybody here? Does that resonate with anybody? You know what I'm talking about? So tonight we're going to look at the complexities of our spiritual life in relation to our sin. And as I've wrestled with this in my own life, and as I've worked with others wrestling with it in theirs, there are four big questions that we must dig into. Who am I when I sin? Who am I after I sin? Who is God when I sin? And who is God after I sin? And I'm convinced that if we let the Bible answer those questions for us, and I mean dig deep and really let God say what He wants us to hear and to understand, it will be a life-changing event. I read the words of the Apostle Paul a moment ago, but I didn't finish, and here's how he ends it. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. In other words, as the Message Bible puts it, Paul is saying, I've tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there anyone that can do anything for me? And isn't that the real question that needs to be asked? And the answer is this, continuing on with Romans 7. Thank God, Jesus Christ can and does help. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions where I want to serve God with all my heart and mind, but I'm pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. And that's what we're going to explore these four nights together. How God, through Jesus, brings what we need into our lives to sort out the insanity of our sin and the desires of our heart. And we're also going to look at how God does this in the context of a relationship that interacts with our sin in pivotal ways. So if you're game to go deep on this, let's get started with the first question. Who am I when I sin? And I know I'm not who I want to be, much less who I was created to be. So who am I at that moment when I give in to temptation and I sin? What am I giving myself over to? And to answer that, we need to go back to sin's first appearance in the human history, because it's still the story of our lives. And I'm going to read it for you, and then we're going to unpack it a bit. And we find this in Genesis chapter 2. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, not Edenton, but it was close. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave it some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. That's what happens when we sin. And it involves a tree, a serpent, and a fruit. So let's start with a tree. God had created this paradise for Adam and Eve, and he said, "It's all yours, the beauty, the pleasure, the wonderment of all that I've created. So run free and play and enjoy and create and eat from any tree and drink from any stream." But then God said, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, did you ever stop to think, what's up with that? I mean, why did God set aside one tree and say, whatever you do, don't eat from that one? Well, it actually, it's something that lies at the heart of our relationship with Him. God created an opportunity, a choice, to make sure that the relationship between Him and human beings was really going to be a relationship. That it was going to be something that they would choose to enter into, to honor, to give themselves to. And it didn't have to be a tree that God set aside. It could have been anything. But it was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because it represented the decision as to whether they were going to determine what is good or evil for themselves or whether they were going to follow God in that area. They had a choice. They could do what God said, obey Him and honor Him, or they could determine what was good and evil for themselves. They could be their own gods. So the choice was not just about whether to obey, but whether or not to continue with the relationship. And they chose to go against God, just like we do. That's what sin is. At its heart, sin is always about rebellion. So who are you when you sin? First and foremost, you're a rebel. We're like little kids whose parents tell them not to do something. A line is drawn and we're told not to cross. And what do? We go right up to the line and we put our toe over. Right? I know that we don't like to say that that's who we are. But that's who we are. I'll never forget about reading about a conversation that Bill Hybels, who some of you may be familiar with him. He's a pastor at a pretty small church outside of Chicago. Actually, it's a big mega church, right? And he had this conversation with somebody early on in the church life. And after Bill had given a sermon on sin, a guy came up to him after the service and he said, "All this talk about sin is making me feel really bad. I, for one, don't consider myself to be a sinner." Well, Bill felt like he could shoot straight with this guy, so he said, "Well, maybe you're not. Let me ask you a few questions. You've been married for 25 years. Have you been absolutely 100% faithful to your wife the whole time?" And the guy kind of laughed and he said, "Well, you know, I'm in sales. I travel a lot." And they both knew what he was admitting to. And okay, Bill says, when you fill out your expense account, do you ever add something on that wasn't strictly business? He said, everybody does that. Okay, Bill said. And when you're out there selling your product, do you ever exaggerate? Do you say that it'll do something that it won't? Or do you promise that it'll ship tomorrow when you know it won't go out until next Tuesday? And the guy replied, that's industry standard. And then Bill looked at him and he said, do you realize what you've just told me? You've just told me that you're an adulterer, a cheater, and a liar. And the guy's eyes looked like they were going to explode. And he said, those are awful words. Don't use words like that. I only said there was a little something on the side, a little of this and a little of that. And Bill said, friend, nothing is gained by watering this down. Just say it like it is. You're an adulterer, a cheater, and a liar. I once heard Andy Stanley talk about this. He said that we want to say, I didn't sin, I didn't rebel, I just made a mistake, right? Isn't that that's our go-to. I just made a mistake. The dictionary calls a mistake an error in action or poor reasoning. So when it happens, we can say, oh, my bad, my mistake. Sorry, I made a mistake. But there's a big difference between a sin and a mistake. If everything is dumbed down to a mistake, then that just makes me a mistaker. And if you're a mistaker, all you got to do is do better. If I'm a sinner, it's never going to be enough to do better. I know that what I did was intentional. It wasn't a mistake. It was a choice. It was the tree. And so if we're going to look at sin in the face, or maybe more to the point, look ourselves in the face and see our sin, we need to see that we're not just mistakers, we're sinners. And when we sin, we choose the tree over God. We choose to rebel. We choose to go against a relationship with our Father. Well, that brings us to the serpent, which is the guise that Satan chose when he appeared to Adam and Eve. And Satan is known by many names, the devil, Lucifer, the evil one, the tempter, the deceiver, the adversary, the prince of darkness. The Bible teaches that Satan was a fallen angel who chose to enter into rebellion against God, leading at least one-third of all the angels in heaven with him. Surveys show that most people believe in God and angels and heaven and even hell. But Satan comes up short. But you know what? Jesus believed in Satan. Jesus didn't think that Satan was a myth. He didn't think that he was a figment of someone's imagination or some cartoon character. He didn't think that he was a mere projection of our minds in order to explain the mysteries of evil. Jesus believed him to be a real spiritual being. And he took Satan very seriously. And he wanted his followers to do the same. You see, Satan's goal is always to lead you away from God, to destroy you spiritually, to lead you to embrace and engage in sin. And his method is deception. Now, coming to Adam and Eve in the garden this way might not seem all that deceptive to you. I mean, you know, a talking snake, good or bad, not very subtle, right? Actually, it was for Eve. Apparently, in the Garden of Eden, talking creatures weren't a big deal. So for her, this was an innocent approach. I mean, her defenses were not up. So she listened, and she believed what she heard. So who are you when you sin? Deceived. And the deception is always the same: to lead you to believe that something bad is actually good, that something God has said not to do is actually okay, that what is right is wrong and what is wrong is right. And notice his words. Did God really say that you shouldn't do that? Now, you might not think that you would be easily deceived that way, but you may be more vulnerable to this than you realize. You may be rationalizing things in your life right now, and you don't know that's who you are. One of the most famous psychological experiments in history was conducted by a young psychologist at Yale in the 1960s. His name was Stanley Milgram. And he wanted to know the answer to a simple question. If someone told you to press a button to deliver a 450-volt shock to an innocent person in an adjacent room, would you do it? You wouldn't think so, right? You'd be wrong. He found that about two-thirds of the subjects were willing to inflict what they believed were increasingly painful shocks on an innocent person when the experimenter told them to do so, even when the victim screamed and pleaded for them not to do it. Now, here's how the experiment worked. He set up a fake shock machine, and he invited people to serve as a teacher to a learner in another room that they couldn't see, but they could hear. The participant was told that they had to teach the student to memorize a pair of words, and the punishment for a wrong answer was a shock on the machine. And so the teacher sat in front of the machine, which had 30 levers, each one representing an additional 15 volts. And with each mistake that the student made, the teacher had to pull the next lever to deliver a more painful punishment. Well, the machine was fake, and the screams from the other room were from an actor. But the teacher believed that she was actually shocking someone. If the teacher didn't want to keep going, they were told that by the experimenter that this experiment was important for scientific discovery, that it was okay to do it. And more than 65% said, "Oh, okay." And they did it. All the way to 450 volts, to the point that the screams ended and the victim passed out. Now, Milgram had a bigger question that he was after. How could scores of SS officers in Nazi Germany, how could they have shot, gassed, noosed, and tortured millions of people to death, supposedly simply on orders from their commanders-in-chief? His conclusion? They could do it the same way we could. All it takes is a persuasive situation, one where we allow ourselves to be deceived. And no greater deception exists than the one Satan offered to Adam and Eve and offers to us this very day. Did God really say that you shouldn't do that? When we sin, we say, "Well, maybe you're right. Maybe he didn't say that. Or maybe that's not what he meant." And finally, it brings us to the fruit. If we're a rebel and deceived when we sin, we're one more thing: tempted. Rebellion is at the heart of our choice to sin. Deception has us to believe the lie that it's not really rebellion. But we give in to temptation when we actually cross the line. And did you catch what it was all about, the fruit that draws us in? I mean, it's a textbook case. Three things are mentioned, three things so powerful that they form the heart of temptation time after time. And it's all in the last verse from Genesis. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Did you catch the big three? First, Eve said that the fruit was good for food. The translation? The sin played to an instant pleasure. It offered an immediate physical hit. It was like surfing the internet when nobody's around and coming across a free porn site that says, "Click me." Second, she noted that it was pleasing to the eye. It was something she wanted to have. She wanted to own it. She wanted to possess it. It glittered and it shined, like a porn site that throws in a sports car. And finally, she said that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. It promised a hit for her ego. She would know more and she would be more. She wanted to be a celebrity. She wanted to be famous, known, recognized. She wouldn't have to answer to anyone. So add it up. Porn site, sports car, and winning American Idol. Those are the big three: lust, materialism, and pride. So who am I when I sin? I'm a rebel against God, purposefully walking right up to the lines God has drawn and crossing those lines. I'm someone who is allowing himself to be deceived, believing a lie. And I'm someone who is giving in to the temptation, to the dark side of my life, the darkness of lust and greed and pride. So do you like who you are when you sin? Probably not. No more than I like who I am when I sin. But it's good to remember why we don't like that person, why we don't like who we are when we sin. And the simple reason is this: it's because it leads us to chase a shadow mission instead of our real mission. The truth is, all of us were created for a mission. And if you don't embrace your true mission, you'll end up pursuing what we could call a shadow mission. Living a life chasing a shadow mission is living a life of thoughts and actions based on temptations and rebellion and deceit that will lead you to betray your deepest values. And that kind of life can only result in two things: guilt and regret. Folks, who you are when you sin is not who you want to be. It's following a shadow mission, not your true one. So who are you when you sin? A sinner. Not a mistaker, but a sinner. Someone who chose to rebel, allowed themselves to be deceived, and who willingly gave in to a temptation. Not who you want to be. And not who you're supposed to be. Getting that is everything. Because if you're just a mistaker, you don't have any sin in your life. And if you don't have any sin in your life, you're not a sinner. And if you're not a sinner, there's no need to think about God. You can just keep living your shadow mission. Or you can answer the question differently. You can answer the question, who am I when I sin? With the only answer that changes your life: yes, I am a sinner. But God loves sinners. And He has sent a Savior on your behalf. I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. Not by my own self-will. Not by trying harder, not by earning it or deserving it or working for it, but by the grace of God. You know, the grace of God is something that is so wonderful. You know, we don't sing about interesting grace, do we? We sing about amazing grace. Because we know that we're getting what we don't deserve. Grace is when God gives us what we need instead of what we deserve. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad for grace. I'm glad for the grace of God that is greater than my sin. I'm glad for the grace of Jesus Christ, who through Christ, God sees me as justified and already accepted. So it brings us full circle back to the words of the Apostle Paul. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Who? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. I would much rather be a slave to grace than a slave to sin. What about you? I don't know if you're one of these congregations that does much about coming to the altar. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But what's happened in the past isn't what's important. It's about what's happening right now. And I want to offer you an opportunity to come and pray. Now, you can pray where you are. I mean, there's nothing that God's going to hear you more up here than he is down there. But I just find that there's something about humbling myself before God, kneeling before him and bowing my head, that puts me in a better frame to communicate with God. And maybe what you need to come and talk to God about is your own life. Maybe there's some sin in your life that you need to deal with. You need God to deal with it. Because you've already demonstrated you can't deal with it, right? Because it's got your name. It's got your number. Well, God is greater than our sin. Or maybe you have a burden for a family member who's caught up in making all the wrong choices. I've got a nephew. He's strung out on drugs. He's abusing alcohol. He can't hold down a job. He'll tell you anything to get what he wants. And look, I've never met anybody that said, when I grow up, I want to be an addict. Nobody wants to be that. And I prayed this morning at both of our services, and I'm going to pray tonight for him here, that God would bring about deliverance for him. And he's not the only one. Maybe you have someone in your family that's dealing with similar issues. I'm telling you, God is bigger than that. And it doesn't matter how many times they've disappointed you. God's never disappointed. God's grace is greater than our sin. So whatever it is that brings you to this altar tonight, I want you to come and I want you to experience this time with God, because this is your time. And this is real time. This can be the beginning of a new direction in your life. All you got to do is open your life to God. He wants your life to be amazing. He wants your life to be characterized by joy and victory, not defeat and guilt and shame. And so, I guess we're going to sing something. I'm let you guys lead us in that, and come as you will. If you would like for someone to pray for you, I know John and I both would be glad to. If you just want this time by yourself, that's fine too. That's fine. But I'll be up here. I'm going to be praying, and I invite you to come. All right?